We're marching down the biblical timeline. This is number 16, and we're going to deal with the kings and prophets. And if you remember, we're in this timeline that's Israel. We've gone from where Moses brought the law in, and we've gone through the judges, and now we're going to go to where the Israelites wanted a king. They weren't satisfied with the judges that God gave them. They wanted to be like the Gentile nations. They wanted a king. So they had God as their king. So when they're not satisfied and they want a king, in a way they're rejecting God. And we saw that last week. They wanted to be more like the other nations. So they were warned that this king they were going to get was going to be an awful king and was going to take advantage of them and use them, and that they would no longer have the freedom that they had had before. But they wanted him anyway. They wanted to fit in. So God gave them Saul, who turned out to be just as bad as God had predicted to them. He was a terrible king. And so they got what they wanted, and now God turns back to his plan. He's got his plan, and from the beginning to the end, he's going to carry out his plan. And he gives us freedom to make our decisions, but he's got his plan. So let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 13. That's before Kings. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Verses 13 and 14. And this is towards the end of Saul's reign, who did not please God. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." So he's saying, you had the chance to be your kingdom that would be established on Israel forever. "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So David was the man after God's own heart. And anybody that studied the Bible much, he knows that. He was the second king, but he was the best. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Keep a finger around here because we'll be back. But Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 and 33. And we go to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to what most people call the great faith chapter, because here God gives us a list of people that he considers faithful to have had great faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 and 33. And so after he's named so many, Moses, Joseph, all the great people of faith, he comes in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32, and he says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions." So he's listed in the faith chapter along with the prophets. But what's interesting is he's the only king mentioned here. If you might notice, there are a lot of people mentioned, but of this line of the kings, he's the only king mentioned. Now the king's period was from Saul all the way to the captivity, when Israel is actually carried away into exile. That's the period that God gave them kings. And they were taken away in two different exiles. One was by the Assyrian nation, which is not as well known, and the other is by the Babylonian nation, and Nebuchadnezzar was the king that took them away. That's somebody that's better known. But that was the captivity that they're going to go to. And that lasted from about 1100 B.C. to 600 B.C., that period of time of the kings all the way up to the exile. The last king was Zedekiah. And let's go to 2 Chronicles. Now, from where we were in Samuel, just keep going past Kings to Chronicles. And we want to go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 11. So Zedekiah was the last king. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 11, it says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. Saying Jeremiah was telling him what God wanted, and he didn't humble himself to it. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against the people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought unto them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years is 70 years. And a couple of notes I want to make out of this. The first one is that Jeremiah was the last prophet before captivity. And Jeremiah is who it was that had been warning Zedekiah the king. So he was the last prophet before captivity, and Jeremiah was very unpopular in Jerusalem because he was continually telling them that disaster was coming if they didn't change their ways. And that from, really, I think from him as much as from anybody comes that saying that they'd rather kill the messenger than hear what he has to say, because he definitely told them that they were in trouble, that bad times were coming. So he was the last one before captivity. During the captivity, when they were actually under the Assyrians or under the Babylonians, Ezekiel and Daniel were the prophets. That's when they prophesied. After they returned, after the exile to Israel again, it was Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi were the prophets. All the rest were before their captivity. They were in captivity for 7 years. Now he says here that it was to fulfill the law of the Sabbaths. Well, they had been in Jerusalem for 490 years, Israel had. And during that time, every 7 years, they were supposed to leave the land to rest. They were supposed to give the land a Sabbath, a whole year of not planting. They had never obeyed that law of God, so they'd never had it. So they were taken out of the land and taken into captivity for 70 years. And those 70 years exactly were the 70 years they were supposed to have given, one every 7 years, for the 490-year period would have added up to 70 years. So it says God wanted the land to have the Sabbaths, and that land got them all at once because Jerusalem, the Israelites weren't doing it. So, and I just want to point out, when you hear the Bible refer to the law and the prophets, which we hear often, even in Paul, to the law and the prophets, it's referring to the law that was delivered to Israel by Moses. That's the law. And it's referring to the prophecies and the promises and the warnings delivered to Israel by all of God's prophets that went and warned Israel. So that's the law and the prophets. But the Israelites rejected them both. Even their best king, King David, who was the man after God's own heart, had a great fall and had to be corrected by a prophet. And I want to look at that because it kind of falls in with what we're doing on Sunday, talking about how sin is conceived in us and what happens. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And while we're getting there, just want to point out again, we're going to cover today the kings and the prophets and the exile, and the next big event on the timeline is Jesus Christ coming to earth. So we're getting into some pretty exciting stuff that deals more with us today, but we do need to know these things from back then. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. It says, and it came to pass after the year was expired at the time when kings go forth into battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And I'm going to stop right there for a minute because he's on top of his palace, and he looks over and there's another house, and on the roof of the house he sees a woman washing himself. He was tempted and to be drawn away from that good heart, right? There's a woman over there washing herself. Now, in our battle to try and walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, boy, we turn away, right? We get right back down in our house, and we go and we get on our knees and start praying to the Lord and ask Him to lock that door and not let us go back up on the roof of the house again. But what David did, that we'll start out here in right at the end of verse 2, it says, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. So he not only saw that she was there, you know, a glance is enough to see what's going on, but now he's looking and he sees that she's very beautiful, and so now he's being enticed by his own lustful desires. It's what we saw that James was talking about in analyzing a sin, is we have lustful desires. And he's now being enticed by his own lustful desires, and he's starting to sin. And then let's read verses 3 and 4. And David sent messengers and took her. So he started to sin in his mind, but not for long. He's now taking action. Took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. So, I'm sorry, I should have started in verse 3, where it says, and David sent and inquired after the woman, and one says, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And then David sent the messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Isn't it interesting, when you're under the law, you make sure that the woman has been ceremoniously purified before you commit adultery with her. Isn't that interesting? That's what happens when you... right, before you totally defile her. But well, she's got to be ceremoniously clean first, you know, so... The sin in his heart became action as soon as he could arrange it. He was right after it. And then verse 5, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. So the consequence has arrived. Now, there's been some time here, obviously. It's, you know, God tells us the story. He doesn't waste words. But he now finds out that the consequence has arrived. And now David's heart begins to die. And let's read verses 6 through 17 and look what he did. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. So he has the husband of the woman he committed adultery with come to him, and he's talking to him and being really buddy-buddy. How's it going? And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. So why do you think David is sending him home and sending him a bunch of food to go home with? He's trying to cover up. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went down not to his house. He didn't go down to his house. David wanted him to go down to his house and have sexual intercourse with his wife so that he could claim that the baby was his and not David's. You know, that's what he was trying to do. He was trying to cover it up. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down into his house, David sent unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down to thine house? Why didn't you go down there? Your wife's there." And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." Bad news for David, isn't it? For his cover-up, where he's trying to cover up. So, David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. So he can't get it to do it sober, he's going to get him drunk to do it. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. So David's attempt to cover this up in the easiest way possible has failed. But he's not through there. This is a man after God's own heart. And look what he's doing. This is us when we deteriorate down there a while, one sin after another, you know. And it came to pass in the morning that David sent a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah carries this letter. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die." Just put him at the head of the battle, in the worst part of the battle, and then pull away and let him die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So he's committed adultery. Now he's committed murder to cover it up. And it all started because he just was going up for a breath of fresh air on top of his house.
Don't go to the roof.
Instead of turning away, he indulges his feelings. So is he sorry? Is David sorry for what he's done? Look at what he's done. Let's read verses 26 and 27. Still chapter 11. "And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." So, in earthly ways, he's gotten away with it, right? He's ahead, but he's letting us know that it displeased the Lord. He's enjoying the fruit of his sinful deeds. But does God let his people escape without consequences? Let's keep a finger here. We'll be back, but we're going to go up to Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 5 to 8. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 8. Remember what we said last time? We said people all cover up, but the Bible doesn't. Boy, it spells it right out there for you in plain language. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 8. It says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. It says, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So, you know, I was raised on a ranch. I'm not much of a country outdoorsman and all that kind of stuff, but I did get to see that the orange trees, the fruits, were always pruned. But it wasn't because they behaved badly. It's because they helped them be more productive, and it got rid of the parts that weren't productive and weren't any good. And so all this is saying to us is God does the same thing with us. But a lot of times we turn around and say, why are you doing that, God? But we don't realize how much pruning we need. And the sad thing, at least I can tell you with me, is that I didn't even have a clue as to how much pruning I needed. I still probably don't have a clue. I hate to think. But I sure didn't back then. You know, I thought, well, yeah, I've got a few sins he's got to clean up here. You know, it won't take long and I'll be on my way. And I didn't realize that he had a lifetime of work to do in me. So when we read this, what should David be worrying about? And what about us? Let's go back to Galatians now, chapter 6. That's before Hebrews. It's Paul's writings after Corinthians. Is Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. After Corinthians is Galatians. After 2 Corinthians is Galatians. Chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Where the Lord tells us through Paul, it says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It says, what you do, it's going to come back to you. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So if he's saying that to us, that we get consequences for what we do just naturally now, how's it going to be under David, who's under the law? And he's broken the worst laws that can be broken. Let's go back and look. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verses 1 to 6. So remember, David's having a good old time. He's enjoying that woman. He has a child. Life is great. He doesn't have to go up on the roof to look at the neighbor anymore because she's living with him. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. You know, it's... You about there, Frank?
Yeah. Y'all go ahead.
2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, it says, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. So the Lord sends Nathan to him. And he came unto him and said unto him, so Nathan's going to tell David a story. He says, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. He had all kinds of flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing. Save one little ewe lamb, that's all he had, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And some of you may have had a pet that you loved that much, you know, but that's what this was. This was a pet, a loved pet in his house. And there came a traveler unto the rich man. And he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. So it means he didn't really want to kill one of his own, part of his own herd. So he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. He took the pet away from the poor man and he killed it and he cooked it and he gave it to his visitor. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. David was mad when he heard that story. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. He pronounced judgment. The great king did. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So now we know what David has done, and it goes to show us how blind we can get when we're covering up. I mean, you see people in the public eye that are caught doing something, and they fire back angrily. Everybody does this, or I didn't really do all that, you know, or they're mad, they're covering up, and they just blind themselves too, to the point that they don't think they did anything wrong. All right, so then Nathan goes on. He laid the trap. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." And I've been the man. I've been the man that somebody says, "You're guilty. You're the man." And it's the moment you already were guilty, but now you're caught. And in this case, he's caught by God. And God's messenger says, "That man that you say should die, that you say had no pity, you're the man." He says, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom. I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover had given unto thee such and such things." Anything you'd have wanted. "Wherefore," so he says, "well then why hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me," this is the Lord speaking, "and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Wow. Can you imagine that? You know, God kind of tells us that all the stuff's coming out, you know, that we try to keep secret. The cover-up is over, and the truth has been openly declared, right? And then in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." So what I want you to see is that he's, for the first time, really recognizing it, because we rebel when we start sinning. It's like wanting to date somebody where we know we shouldn't date, but we're dating them, and then we want to continue dating them, so we continue to deceive ourselves and give ourselves reasons why we can and all that, until finally it all comes crashing down, and then we turn and we say, "I shouldn't have been doing that." But until that happens, we're not ready to admit it. And that's certainly what the case was with David. So in verse 13, when David says, "I have sinned against the Lord," he's finally facing it. And then 13b to 15 says, "And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." Says he's going to spare your life. "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." "And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick." And of course, in the end, we know that it died. So the final part of the sentence is, "Your son shall die." But the rest of it, don't forget, for the rest of David's life, if we were to read all this in detail from here on, was filled with turmoil and wickedness, and his own son turning against him, and just so many things. And yet, he's saved. He's a saved person, you know. Listen to this. Let's go to Psalms. Now that's after Samuel and Chronicles and Job and then Psalms. Chapter 51. Whoa, lots of reading here. Psalm chapter 51.
Oh, I never found Psalms one time. I was looking at the whole time you were talking.
It's about in the middle of the book.
Oh, I know. I found it, but I was trying to spell it with an S.
Oh, that's right. I remember. Psalm. Psalm. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, says David. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Now he's dealing with his sin before God. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Saying, you're justified, whatever you do. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That probably was with water, by the way. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, because he is blood guilty. O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. And remember again that that's what religion is filled with, is sacrifices and burnt offerings, all the little things we do to please God. But he says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And it's not that there's something sinful about sacrifices, is that most people that do those kind of things are doing them to build up their pride. To make them be, look how godly I am. And he's saying that's not what he wants. He wants a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Okay, that's as far as I'm going to go on that. But we in this dispensation don't ever have to worry about losing the spirit, because the spirit indwells us permanently and eternally. But the rest of David's story we can learn from. And that's what we've always talked about in the Bible, is we can learn from everything that's in it. It's just that everything that's in it is not a rule for us today. He's not going to take away the Holy Spirit from us because we sinned. But we will get the consequences of our actions. So, God made a promise and a prophecy to David that was both temporal and eternal. In other words, one was short-term, temporary. The other was long-term, eternal. Now let's look first at the temporal one. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verses 12 to 15. And this is the Lord talking to David towards the end of his life. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 15. And when thy days be fulfilled, he says to David, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So what does that mean? That David is going to have a son that's going to become a king. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Say, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. So what he's saying to David is that his son Because he's talking about the son he's going to have. That's the temporal part of what he's talking about. He's going to have the kingdom. And he says, now if he needs chastisement, he's going to chastise him. But he's not going to take the kingdom away from him the way he took it away from Saul. That's God's commitment to David. And Solomon turned out to be the wisest, the richest, and the most powerful king. And yet, he fell. Let's go to 1 Kings. That's the next book over. 1 Kings, chapter 11. Verses 1 to 5. This is the great King Solomon, who God gave special wisdom to and just had everything. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. The very women that God told them to stay away from, he didn't stay away from. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. I mean, if you think about it, this guy was in the flesh all the time. And his wives turned away his heart, and it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And I'm going to stop there. But he went first to strange women, by the dozens, by the hundreds, and then to their gods. So he abandoned God. So what did God do to him? Let's read verses 11 to 13. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. So, remember, he promised David he would not take the kingdom away from Solomon. So, although Solomon has just become a total idolater and just totally become ruined in God's eyes, he's telling him, I'm going to take it away from your son, not from you. And Solomon's son was
Rehoboam.
Say that again.
Rehoboam.
He was a wicked king under whom Israel was divided. Up to then, they had been one nation. They were divided, and he ended up with Judah. Now there's Judah and there's Israel. He ended up with Judah and two tribes. And Jeroboam ended up with Israel and 10 tribes. Both sides went downhill from there on. There was civil war between them. There was constant idolatry. And they went on with that until each of them were carried away into captivity. That's just the history of the Jewish nations. So the Israelites lost everything, but not the remnant. And what God tells us always is there's always a remnant. There's always a few that stay faithful to God. And so for that, now we're going to come back here to 2 Samuel, but let's jump up to Romans for just a second. We could stay in the Old Testament, but I'm going to let Paul tell us. Romans chapter 11.
Romans what?
Chapter 11. Verse 1. And you know, remember the situation here where Paul's talking in Romans. The Jews have just crucified Jesus Christ. They rejected Him completely. And so, in chapter 11, Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away His people? Has He thrown away the Jews? God forbid, he says, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people which He foreknew. He says He hasn't done it. He says, wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, or Elijah? He says, don't you know what the Scripture says about Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. This is Elijah when he's talking to God. All Israel seems to be against him. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So back then there might have been several million Israelites, but 7,000 of them were that remnant that had not bowed their knee. And then Paul goes on to say, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So he's telling us that there was a remnant then, and he's telling us that there was a remnant 2,000 years ago when Paul's talking. And of course, there's a remnant today. So think about it. That was Elijah before the captivity. That was back here in this time period right here when he's saying, man, they're all against me and I'm all alone. That was him before captivity. But God had a remnant during the captivity. And it was through them that He brought them back to Israel. Because after 70 years, they did return back to the land of Israel. Then they had three prophets over a period of 120 years when they were back in Israel before Christ came. They had three prophets, the last of which was Malachi. But before we talk about that, let's not forget that David had two promises. One was the temporal one, which was through Solomon, that he would be a king. But the other one was an eternal promise. And for that, let's go back to 2 Samuel again, chapter 7. That's before Kings, where we were. 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Verses 16 and 17. So he's just been talking to him about his son's going to be a king. But in verse 14, it says, if he commits iniquity, he'll chasten him with the rod of men. But in verse 15, it says, but my mercy will not depart away from him. Then in verse 16, he says, and thine house, he's talking to David, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So the promise from God to David is that his household, meaning his family, from his family, and his kingdom and his throne were going to last forever. Yet we know that not a long time later, they were all taken off into exile, and not only was the throne burned, the whole palace was burned and the wall was broken down. So when is this promise going to happen? Well, let's go to that last prophet. Let's just jump forward to just before Matthew. And this is what is traditionally known as the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. But what I want you to remember is when they're back in Israel, after they've been in exile, they still have prophets. They're still seeing signs and wonders. But from Malachi, from this book of Malachi, before you go to Matthew, between Malachi and Matthew, there is a silence from God for 400 years. So remember, the Jews are used to seeing miracles and signs all the time. Now there's nothing, no prophet, no king, no judge, no God for 400 years. No rescues, no restorations. They're back in Israel, but they're under the rule of the Roman Empire, and they're whining and complaining as usual. And then signs and wonders start again. And for that, we could start in Matthew 1:1, but we'll just as well, because it's better, start in Luke 1. Luke chapter 1. They haven't heard from God for 400 years. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And there's this virgin woman named Mary. In fact, we'll back up to 27. Verse 27, it says, "To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." And then jump to verse 30. "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him," what? "The throne of his father David." So you see how the string is coming through history. You know, God's made a promise, and now here comes Jesus Christ, and the angel is announcing that he will be given the throne of his father David, and, verse 30, "he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." The very words, the same thing that he promised to David, he's now promising to Jesus Christ. And what do we know about Jesus Christ? If we were to go to Matthew 1:1 and look at the chronology where it tells us who was the son of who, and who all the way down, we'd know that Jesus Christ is a great-great-great-grandson of David. He's of the house of David. And it says his throne is going to be established forever. So, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. God has not forgotten that promise. But if we didn't understand how this Bible works, we'd have thought he forgot it a long time ago. His great plan continues. We make the mistake at times of thinking that we've got the great plan, and God's supposed to get on board and help us fulfill our plan. But God's got the great plan, and he wants us to yield to him so he can put us in that plan. That's what it really amounts to. No wonder, though, that the Jews of that time expected him to show up as a powerful king, right? He was supposed to take the throne of David. Did he overthrow the Romans and establish his kingdom on earth back then?
Nope.
Yet we heard that he was going to have a kingdom forever. And if he did, where is it? And of course we know he didn't, because instead he was crucified. And if not, if he didn't establish his kingdom then, what happened to God's plan? The only crown he was given a crown of then was a crown of thorns. But to find out what happened to God's plan, we have to tune in next week. Yeah. And that's God's word for today.